Thank you, Dick. And good morning. Are you well this morning? Doesn't seem possible that we came together just Friday night. Man, that seems to me like it was weeks ago. And most of you, I didn't have the foggiest notion who you were when we met for the first time Friday night. But in these hours that we've had together, I think I have some little insight as to who you really are. And in case you haven't figured out who you are, let me tell you. You are God's shock troops. You're the Green Beret. You're the paratroopers that they drop behind the line to mess up the enemy's supplies. You're the Rangers. You're the winners. And I do not take lightly the privilege of ministering the Word of God to you because of who you are. There was some way that we could do it, and I'd sure like to be able to, just to be a little mouse in your pocket and follow you back home and wander around with you in these days ahead and see what all God has in mind to do through you. Of course, we have no way of knowing that, and I can't go with you, but I'll tell you this. That you were not here and we were not here this weekend by chance. We have come by divine appointment. Before ever the foundation of the world was laid in the councils of the triune God, He decided that we'd be here. And I want to thank Him and thank you for the privilege just of being here these hours together. Also, I find myself just a little teary-eyed this morning, so if I have some difficulty that way, you forgive me. I don't know why, but I feel that this particular time is of real importance. I suspect that the questions that are here before me are really the cries of hearts for help. And if in going through these questions, I tend to answer them rather quickly and abruptly. It's not that I do not take them seriously, but it's simply that we have more questions than we can get to, obviously, and I want to move on and do what we can. Let's pray. And Father, this morning, again, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Why is it that the clergy seems to be threatened or turned on Christian laymen and women? I think it's because oftentimes a pastor is threatened in his authoritarian position by seeing a layman who is growing and going. He finds it difficult to trust Christ in the layman because obviously these laymen have not had the Holy Seminary come upon them and therefore are not really qualified to do the work that needs to be done. But whoever turned this question, let me tell you that it's not an unusual question. It's a question that we hear nearly every place we go. There are some pastors who are so free in their own spirits that they're willing to let a layman function. But there are others who just don't seem to have that ability. My suggestion to you would be that you don't try and do anything behind the pastor's back. Tell him exactly what you're doing and why you're doing it. Love him. Don't backshoot him. And go ahead and do the ministry that God has called you to do. And if it gets tough enough where you can't do it in one place, then there are other options available. And that may be necessary sometimes. What do you guys carry in all those briefcases? You look like a group of Philadelphia lawyers. Well, I'll tell you, we carry in those briefcases what women carry in those monstrous purses. They've accused me of carrying gold bullion and old car batteries and all kinds of things, but actually, and I've never gone through the other guy's briefcases. You wouldn't want to do that. Well, you know, the heavier man's briefcase, the more spiritual, obviously. But in my briefcase, I carry this old Bible here, my old King James, that's home base to me, and I'm usually carrying the Bible that I'm reading through this year. This year I happen to be reading through the New King James, and I carry that. I carry a Cruden's Concordance with me. I carry my prayer notebook with me. I carry an umbrella and a flashlight with me. I also carry some vitamins in there, and I got other stuff. I got some tracts, and also carry my office. If I've got that briefcase and a telephone, I can do business from anywhere in the world because I carry in there up-to-date information on exactly what's happening in our businesses, and I can function with that and a telephone any place. That's some of the stuff I carry in it. I hope that answers your question. Got into the airport in Greenville the other day, and it had been one of those days. Matter of fact, it had been about five of those days. And I called home to see what was going on, and the man who's been my lumberyard manager in the largest yard that we own for about 20-some years just called in and said that he was going to retire. That was a blessing. And here I am in Atlanta. I said, thanks for telling me. That'll make the weekend for me. And then we got off the plane, and I'd been reading a book, and I had it in my hand and my briefcase, and I thought, well, I ought to put the book in the briefcase. So I put the briefcase up on a ledge there at the airport and started to put the book in it, and the briefcase fell off, and everything fell out of it. And it was a pretty good drop, you know. I said, well, that figures. So I jumped over the deal and got down there and got it all back together. But if you've never had your briefcase dumped out like that, you just don't know what a real blessing is. How do you know who to follow up? That's which fish am I going to catch? See, the way you know who to follow up is you see who's available and who's interested. It's obvious that you can't take horses to water and make them drink, but you can salt their food. And if you lay the bait out there, there'll be some come to the surface and they'll want to take it. And when they do, then you follow up on them. Help them. Help them all you can. And don't be discouraged if in trying to help people, somewhere down the line, they bail out on you. Because that's going to happen. One of the reasons more of us don't help people individually is because we're not willing to pay the price. What's going to cost you in time, they're going to want you when you have the least time to give them. It's going to cost you in being revealed. They're going to find your feet of clay. When you get up eyeball to eyeball and belt buckle to belt buckle, they're going to know who you are. And a lot of us don't want people to know who we are. It's going to cost you in hurt. Because you'll pour your life into somebody and then they'll turn around and kick you right in the teeth. But also, there's others that'll follow on. But don't be discouraged if they bail out on you, because here's what you want to think. If I had not been with them and helped them as much as I did, how long would it have taken them to get that help somewhere else? And the facts are, they probably never would have. So, you know, they may not have gone where you want them to go, but thank God for the privilege you had investing as much as you did. They may not be where you want them to be, but boy, they're better off than they were when you started with them. Follow up. Let's see. What is a good method to use to identify that one? Now, if you're talking about somebody that you want some kind of a longer-term relationship with, I'd make two observations. One of them is out of 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, the New English Bible, which says this. This charge, son Timothy, I lay upon you, following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me. Now, I believe that Paul was wandering along through Asia, and one day God said to him, Paul, that's him. That's him over there. Now, he may not look like much Paul, but that's the guy. Book of Acts, it said Timothy, he would have to go with him, and Timothy went with him. What I'm trying to say is that I believe that kind of a relationship is wired up only by God. That's not one that someone can assign you to, but that's something that is wired up by God. And one of the ways you find out whether or not that particular guy may be the one is if every time you turn around, you stumble over him. I had a guy, the least likely guy you could imagine. He stood about 5'4", and he was about as broad as he was tall, and he murdered the king's English, and he was so socially maladjusted, you'd speak to him, he would blush, and he would duck his head and shuffle his feet, you know. But every time I turned around, I stumbled over him, you know. Well, there he is again. You know, any place I went, I'd turn around, there he'd be. And finally, after weeks of that, I finally began to get the picture. You know, God may have it in mind. I wish I could tell you about him. Today, he's older than I am. I guess he must be about 70 now. He and his wife got him a little travel trailer, hooks in the fifth wheel on their pickup, and they spend about 9 months of the year down on the border, either Texas or Arizona, down there, or California, down there on the border of Mexico, in those little struggling missions, and he'll he'll help build them and paint them, and she'll teach them how to sow and how to look after their kids, and then he'll preach to them, you know, and people get saved. And there he is, you know, he's still little and he's still you know, hadn't grown any, and he's still heavy, and he still murders the king's English, but you know, God is blessing him and people are getting saved and helped. Yeah, and you know who I'm talking about too, Jack. That's right. That's the way you recognize that one. My 16-year-old son is running with a bad crowd and is trying drugs. Should I kick him out or ignore it or what? His father is a workaholic. Well, that's a tough one. I think it depends at this point. It would depend upon how deeply involved the boy is. In the last 2 or 3 years, I've had to be involved with 3 different missionary families who came from different parts of the world, came back to this country because their children were chemically dependent. And I've had to work through that to see what could be done. And I'll tell you, it's not an easy situation, and it's not a quick solution. But if the boy is really hooked chemically, I'd go to some place that does that kind of work. And if he is not willing to get the help, then it's going to be necessary to confront him. But it needs to be done by the whole family. But then they'll tell you that in these places that work with situations like that. But don't think that you can do it if he's chemically dependent simply by praying over him or threatening him or trying to be nice to him or trying to be mean to him. Because when people are hooked up like that, they really need some help. Well, that's a tough one. Wish I could be of more help. How do you submit as a woman to an unsaved husband? Well, you do it just like the Bible says. It doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands and everything if they love you or if they're a good husband. It says, submit to your husband and everything. Ephesians 5. For instance, an alcoholic who gets drunk every night and demands sex, should a wife be led by a man like this? The Bible says that every good and every perfect gift comes down from God. Now, if you believe when you married the man that he was God's choice for you, then in whose sight is he not perfect? And it may be that your refusal to submit to his leadership may be driving him to drink. That's a possibility, man. Who knows? But I will say that in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, the Bible says that love never fails. Now, if you will consistently show him love, one of 2 things will happen. Either he will respond in love or he'll leave you. He can't stand the pressure. Your fussing and your threats may not get the job done, but your love will. You just love him. Hang in there. And he'll either respond or he'll leave. But in the meantime, do what God tells you to do. That's not an easy assignment, but I believe it's biblical. How can a wife be totally what she should be when she has to be the breadwinner because her husband will not do it? Well, that's a tough one. Shame on him, whoever he is. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And therefore, I think a man has a responsibility to make a living for the family. And one of the problems with a working wife is that this is a sign, in a sense, of her independence if she wants to work. It becomes not our money, but it becomes my money and your money. And then the authority structure that God intended in the home is gone. I find that women work for 1 of 3 or 4 reasons only. One of them is because they feel that they are unfulfilled in their lives if they're not following a career. Or, number 2, that they are not willing, or the husband's not willing, to live at the living standard that his income alone will provide. Or 3, they kid themselves into believing that they're going to work just for a little while until they get the furniture paid for. And then they go buy a boat, you know, and it's a continuing proposition. Or the husband wants them to. But anyway, it's a problem in the authority structure that God has ordained for us, for the man not to be out earning the living. As a man, why is it that I have lustful thoughts of other women every time I make love to my wife? Well, that's because, brother, you have not brought every thought into the captivity of Christ, which is what the Bible talks about. That's fantasizing, and it's sin. It's simply sin. You know, the greatest avenue of attack that we have in our lives from the enemy is our mind. Until the mind has been polluted, the body is not going to be. It starts in the mind. That's the reason in Romans 12, I think, what is it, about verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed, renewed in your mind, Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, and that you be renewed in your mind. It talks about that. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, be renewed in the mind. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now what that means is that what you allow to come in is what's going to come out. They've written books on that called psycho-cybernetics. I think in computer language it's this, garbage in, garbage out. You cannot put garbage in and expect filet mignon to come out. It doesn't work that way. You put garbage in, you get garbage out. Whoever you are, brother, you need to change the input of your mind. If I had a glass of muddy water here in front of me, and I took that glass of muddy water and put it under a faucet, do you call them faucets here, or what do you call them? Anyway, and turned it on, and let some of that good, pure Carolina spring water run into that glass. If I let that water run in that glass long enough, what's going to happen to that muddy water? Huh? It's going to come clean, isn't it? Well, the same thing's true with the life. Same thing's true with the mind. You begin to pour the Word of God into your mind, and it will begin to displace all of that filth and all of that other stuff that's in there. And cleanse your mind. Jesus in John 15:3 said, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. There's great cleansing in the Word of God. You may wonder why we beat the drums that you ought to read the Word of God, that you ought to study the Word of God, that you ought to hear it preached, that you ought to memorize it, that you ought to meditate on it. That's the reason. Because the cleansing power of the Word of God. Now, brother, fill your mind with the Word. This other stuff won't have any place. Be careful what comes in through the eye gate and the ear gate. Because that's going to adversely affect your mind. Whatever comes in, that's what's going to come out. I had a fellow I was working with once who said to me, oh, I have a problem. I said, what's your problem? He said, I go into a 7-Eleven type store, and he said, I'm just drawn irresistibly to the magazine rack where they have Penthouse and Playboy, and I've just got to look at them. I said, let me give you a suggestion. He said, what's that? I said, don't go in those stores anymore. Oh, he said, I never thought of that. I said, near as I can tell, they don't have those magazines spring-loaded where they'll jump out the door and get on you. You know, you got to go in. And you know, he quit going in and it solved the problem. Isn't that amazing? Relatively simple solution. Now, I don't know where you're getting these thoughts. Maybe they're coming to you from reruns. But what you better do is put that behind you. Isaiah 43:18 in the Berkeley says this, but do not recall former events nor consider longer the things of the past. Put that behind you. I do not desire any other women, but I do think on them at that specific time. You're kidding yourself, brother. Sure you desire them. You wouldn't be thinking about them. The devil's got you faked out. Quit it. How should one cope with a very negative work environment, particularly with a Christian boss who's so burned out on his job that he constantly complains about the company, the work, the environment, and his boss? Well, what you got to do is just praise God and press on. You know, you don't have to give in to that environment. You can be a little light shining in your corner where you are. You know, you might turn that dumb thing around. Who knows? You're not going to do any good by quitting because you probably need the job. And you're not going to do any good by preaching because they ain't going to listen to you. And I'll tell you, if you live the life in front of them, it will get through to them. Always will. People may not believe what you say, but they cannot believe what you are. And there's a difference. There is a difference. determining a life. Help me. Ha! Hark. Yes. How do you find a husband or a wife? I guess that's what that's talking about there. Couple of suggestions. One of them is look in the right place. You don't find them in the bars and the clubs. That's not where you find the right kind. You know, look in the church house. That's where you're most likely to find them. The right one. Number two, don't you date anybody you wouldn't marry. I've noticed people never marry people they don't date. Have you noticed that? And if you do not intend to be unequally yoked together, then don't be unequally dated together either. The third thing is, decide what it is you want in a mate. Biblically. Go through the Bible and pick out the characteristic you want in a mate and write them down. Write them down. And then you begin to take that list and pray over it day by day. You may not know who they are, but you pray over that list day by day. And then what's going to happen is you're praying, God, whoever she is, whoever he is, here's what I pray, Lord, you'll be doing this, building this into their life, this and this and this and this and this. And one of the reasons you want to do that is because then when they show up, you've got the blueprint, you'll say, oh, I recognize, yeah, it fits the blueprint. You know, he fits the blueprint or she fits the blueprint. That'll be a great help. And then don't be impatient. Don't be impatient. You know, it doesn't take a flock or a herd or a group. It just takes one. And if necessary, God can manufacture that one and let him or her down on a sheet out of heaven. You know, he can do that. No problem for God. Don't be impatient. Don't jump off the deep end. Irma's 31 years old when we married. And you know what? I'm going to take this aside. As sweet and kind and good and beautiful as she is, I believe if God hadn't built a hedge around her to protect her from me, that I'd have missed her. I think God looked down the road and he said, well, one of these days Gene's going to need a good old girl to sort of look after him, and let's just build a hedge around Irma. We'll protect her. I consider her a very special gift from God to me. Now, Jack and Bonnie think the reason I married is because of their prayers. That was a special prayer project they had on. But don't be impatient. You know, it may be a trite saying, but God does save the best for those who leave the choices to him. He really does. Don't take second best. How do I help my wife grow in submission to me when it seems a constant battle and struggle for power just to establish leadership and respect? Two things. One of them is you love her. You really love her. And secondly, you have a life that is worthy of respect. I find that generally we get all the respect we deserve. We get about the same amount of respect we deserve. If you've got a life that deserves respect, if you're living the life before her, she'll respect you. And if you constantly love her, you know, women who are really loved by their husbands will follow that guy over hot burning coals. Man, they'll fall in and go. When he says, honey, we're going to go, she'll say, lead on, brother, I'm with you. And she'll go. Because women who are secure in their husband's love, they're not about to not follow him. Because they're afraid they may not find that same kind of situation anywhere else. You know, just love her, brother. Live the life in front of her. And it'll come. Thought life. Hard to always control it around non-Christians at work pertaining to conversation and women. Well, join the human race. We all have that kind of problem, I reckon. But you don't have to listen to their jokes. You don't have to laugh at them. You don't have to join in with them. And as far as women are concerned, don't let your male chauvinistic ego play with the enjoyment of having another woman give you attention. You think, oh, well, you know, I can handle it. You know, we'll just enjoy each other. I can handle it. Don't you believe it. You better, when you recognize that, fight that battle at long distance. Fight that at artillery range. Shut it off at the pass. Quick. And you know, you can shut it off suddenly. Don't toy with it. Like playing with a rattlesnake. You play with it, he's going to bite you. My husband and I aren't in agreement about whether I should work outside the home after we have children. Worry about bills, expenses. How can we afford to pay them? Husband thinks I should have a career sometimes. I want to stay home. first thing I'd say is that God is not broke. He has not filed chapter 11 or 7. He is not broke. He has all the resources at His command and disposal. He says, all the silver and gold is mine. That's right, He hasn't changed His mind a bit. Therefore, He is able to provide for you that which you need. Now, He may not provide for you that which you want. I find there's generally a great gap between what people need and what they want. People on welfare in this country live considerably better than 90% of the rest of the world. I've traveled over a bunch of it, and that's just a fact. People on welfare are better off here than 90% of the rest of the world out there beyond the borders of this great country. And whoever you are, husband, if you happen to be here, let me encourage you to simplify your lifestyle, lower your standard of living, cut your shirt to fit your cloth. That's what the Africans say about it. Cut your shirt to fit your cloth. Make it fit. Put it down there where it belongs. You may not have everything that you want, but you'll have everything that you need. And then you'll be honoring to God. I wouldn't be letting somebody else raise my kids if I could help it. Philippians 4:19 is still in the book. But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's right. He is able. My husband and I became believers 2 years ago almost simultaneously. I expected our rebirth in Christ to solve all of our difficulties in our marriage. But they continue unabated. We've read books, prayed, attended marriage seminars, and we continue to struggle on a day-to-day basis. I don't know what the struggles are, but I can tell you where they come from. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Now, when there's contention in a marriage, there's pride on one side or the other or both. You need to get before God and ask Him to take that pride away. You see, in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." And if we're operating on that basis, not of being ministered to, but instead ministering to others, then a whole lot of the problems are solved. You know, Paul talked about that. He said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, when you're trying to serve somebody, it's awful hard for them to be mad at you. Do you know that? They got to really want to be mad if you're trying to serve them. Really trying to serve them. You know, get rid of that selfishness and those expectations that you have and begin to serve your mate. People say, "Well, marriage is 50-50. No, it's not. You talk to either member of a marriage and they'll tell you it's 90-10 and they're the 90. You talk to the other one, they say it's 90-10 and they're the 90. But that's the way it is. Bless your heart, that's not pleasing to God. Quit that fussing. Why aren't pastors of many, if not most, mainline Protestant denomination excited about evangelism? Or why is a turned-on layman a threat to most pastors? How can I be less judgmental towards them?" Well, just pray for them. I think we talked about that a while ago. Pray for them. Under what circumstances can a divorced person remarry? Biblically, it seems that there are just two reasons for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about a believer being deserted by an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, that gives you the right and liberty to be free. Secondly, the Bible indicates that adultery is a basis for divorce. Now, if you've been abandoned by an unbeliever, or if there has been adultery in the situation, I personally believe, and this is my opinion, I have no license to be right, I'm not carrying a card in my pocket that says I'm right, but I personally believe that you're free to remarry. I do not think because of the sin of your mate that God is going to banish you to a life of celibacy. If so, that's not the God I really know and worship and understand. So yeah, I think there's a basis. Can God forgive divorce? Yeah, you bet He can. You know, in 1 John 1:9 it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, except divorce." Is that what it says in there? Oh, it doesn't say that. I see. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all or some. A-double-L, I believe is what it says. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, don't you go away and say, "Gene War condones divorce and remarriage." I don't. The Bible says, God speaking, says, "I hate divorce," and that's right. I do not believe it's God's plan. plan. Divorce is not in His plan. But neither do I believe that it's beyond His knowledge or beyond His power. Now, if you're going to take 1 John 1:9 and begin to limit it, then who's going to decide which sins the blood of Christ is capable of cleansing and which sins is His blood not capable of cleansing? Somebody's got to make that value judgment. And I can't make that. It may be that he thinks gossip is as bad as adultery. I don't know. How do I know? How do you distinguish between... Is this of any interest to y'all? Oh, it is. All right. How do you distinguish between your desire, God's will for your life? How do you distinguish between your desire, God's will for your life? Or God's will for your life. How do you distinguish between it? Well, the way you do that, in Psalm 37, it's either 4 or 5, it says this, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, you believe, you begin to delight yourself in God, and you delight yourself in God, and you delight yourself in God, and what happens, remarkable, what happens is that your desires become His desires. No problem. Man, what you desire is what He desires, and that's easy. Man, here it comes. This is the will of God, see? Delight yourself in Him. And what He'll do is work in your life, work in your thought processes, work in your heart, until your desires and His will become one and the same. Not a bad prayer to pray, Holy Spirit of God, conform my will to the will of God. Holy Spirit of God, conform my will to the will of God. Woo. Some people believe that unless you're in or pursuing full-time Christian work, you must not be very spiritual. Anything wrong with owning a home, having a good secular job, and having no desire to go overseas? Hey, that's a goodie. Unfortunately, in our society, we have what we call a spiritual pecking order. Now, let me tell you how it goes. If you get serious about God, you know, then what you want to do is be in church every time the doors are open. Yeah, that's one rung of the ladder. Now, if you get more serious than that, then you begin to serve on committees. That's rung number two. Now, if you go beyond that in commitment, obviously, then you become a Sunday school teacher. Another step. Rung four. If you really get serious, then they put you on the board of deacons. See, that's another rung. I'm not sure whether that's up or down. But then if you really get more serious than that, you surrender for full-time work. And you go to seminary and you become a preacher. Now, if you get more serious about God than that, then you go to the mission field and from there you go to heaven. See, isn't that tremendous? Boy, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you don't get anything else this weekend, you get this. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. Don't you miss that. In John 3:6, Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. In John 6:63, He says, there's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What Jesus is saying is that the origin, where it came from, determines whether what you're doing is spiritual or not, not what it looks like. Let me give an example. Our 20-year-old boy has been gone now. We've seen him 3 days since May. He's been over in Europe with a study program with Wheaton. He came in night before last. Friday? Today's Sunday, isn't it? Okay, night before last. He got back to Oklahoma City. We haven't seen him in a good while. Sure have missed that boy. Now, if God's will for me and for Irma was to have been there when that boy came home, that would have been the most spiritual thing we could do. And being here is of the flesh and amounts to zero. You understand what I'm saying? It's not what it looks like, it's where it came from. And it may be the most spiritual thing you can do is dig in a ditch. And maybe the flesh is teaching Sunday school. Who knows? You know, and God knows where the origin is. Full-time Christian work. Listen, we're all in full-time Christian work. Some of us just get our support by getting it with our hands, and others get it because somebody gives it to them. We're all in full-time Christian work, just no matter how we're funded, you know? The dichotomy between the, quote, full-time Christian work and the layman is an erroneous dichotomy. It ought not to be there. Huh. How do you maintain the spiritual excitement generated on a weekend like this once you get back to the day-to-day living? Well, you probably don't. You probably don't. I think God gives us mountaintop experiences in order to prepare us for the battles that are down there in the valley waiting on us. One of the reasons that I always take very seriously and consider whether I ought to come to a deal like this is because inevitably, before I get home, the devil has already set the booby traps. They're back there. And when I go back, they're going to be there. And sometimes I'm not willing to pay that price. And listen, you ought to keep that in mind too. When you get back, just believe if God has blessed you in our time here together, you just believe that the devil's got some things waiting for you back there. He's going to try and knock it all out of you. He's going to try and discourage you. He's going to try and put you back not where you were, but below where you were, if he can. So whenever you go back and the booby trap explodes, you say, well, thank you, Lord Jesus. I know that I got blessed, so the devil wouldn't be after me. You know, that's all right. One other word of advice. Being at a conference like this is trying to take a drink from a fire hydrant. Now, don't let the enemy lay a guilt trip on you. You've learned so much, and so much you think you ought to do, that if you go home and try and do it all, you've had the course. The way you tell the difference between the accusations of the devil and the convicting of the Holy Spirit is this way. The devil will accuse you with everything at once. He'll dump the whole load on you. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about that. It says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, I think that's Isaiah 59:19, says the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against him. That's the way the enemy comes in like a flood. He'll hit you with 14 things at once. The Spirit of God doesn't do that. The Spirit of God comes in, zeroes on one at a time. He says, hey, brother. Hey, sister. Right here. That's the Spirit of God. Now, you better handle that one. But when you go back, take one. One at a time. Mexicans have a saying, poco a poco, little by little. That's right. You know, little by little. One at a time. Don't try and take it all. How do you maintain spiritual excitement? You probably don't. I supervise a group of non-Christians. I struggle daily with their secular values of lack of commitment, poor job performance, lack of respect. I understand my role as a witness among them, but I have immense difficulty shining in this respect. You do not do any favor to them or to Almighty God if you let them slide off the corner in the job. If they're not doing the job they ought to do, you ought to unload them. Reason being that if they're not doing the job there may be someplace they can do the job. And the longer you keep them in the job where they're not fitting, the longer you keep them from the place where they might do some good. Man, unload them. At your convenience. Unload them at your convenience. Yes, thank you, Jack. I appreciate that. That's a good word. That's one thing Jack and I believe in. What do you say, Jerry? He says, at your convenience. Unload them after you got somebody to replace them. You know, unload them at your convenience, not theirs. That's what he's talking about. I appreciate that, Jack. That's a good word. We've talked about that before. Yeah. And Jack and I have had to unload a number of people down through the years. But a part of your witness is not being a softie. If a man is a good businessman without Jesus Christ, he ought to be a more effective businessman with him. If somebody's a good athlete without Jesus, he ought to be a better athlete with him. The Bible says, whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Whatever your hand finds to do, the Bible says, do it with your might. Give it all you got. And go after it. What we need is we're Christians who are warm-hearted and hard-headed. Unfortunately, we find that a lot of them are hard-hearted and soft-headed, you know. Would you explain more fully and or give examples of the secular can be spiritual and the spiritual can be secular? I think we ran by that a minute ago. It's not the nature of what it looks like, but where it came from. How do you develop a compassionate heart? I don't know. I don't have much of a compassionate heart. Gift of mercy does not happen to rest upon me, I take it. I know people who have a gift of mercy, and they worry me to death. But I pray about that. I did, you know, I don't love people like I ought to, and I know that. But I decided that you cannot manufacture love. However, love is basically an act of the will. You see, God will not command us to do that which we cannot do. And He commanded us to love Him, and He commanded us to love other people. The emotions are subject to the will, not the will to the emotions. I hope you got that figured out. You make up your mind, I will. The emotions may say, no, you won't either. Yes, I will, by the grace of God. No, we won't go with you. Well, then stay where you are. I'm going anyway. And if you go ahead and set your mind, your face like a flint, the Bible says, and march the way God wants you to march, one of these days you'll hear the emotion say, oh, I guess we'll go along with you after all. You know, that's right. The emotions are subject to the will, not the will to the emotion. But over in Romans 15, I think it's 15. Let me look here. No, it's not. He's back in 5. That's where it is. Romans 5. Thank you very much, Charlie. Look after me, will you? My spiritual pappy's got to help me here. In 5:5 it says, and let's see. Oh, let me take it from the top. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. You ever pray for patience? I don't. I'm not going to pray trouble on myself. Tribulation worketh patience. I figure I'll get enough of it automatically, and God will give it to me as I need it. I'm not going to pray it on me. And hope maketh not, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now here it is. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. That's where it comes from, really. It's a supernatural gift, but subject to our will. You got any more questions there, babe? Thank you. Uh-oh, our time's running out, Dick. What do you do with that? I guess you just quit, don't you? Huh? My biggest problem. Have I got 10 minutes, Charlie? 15 minutes? Oh, good. My biggest problem. Well, when I came here on Friday, it was my marriage, which of late has been suffering. Our spiritual lives were also on shaky ground. We were not only letting our relationship with each other take a beating, but also our relationship with God. We both feel God purposely brought us to this conference to shake us up or wake us up. We needed to get close again to Him, each other, and one young child. The wonderful workshops, programs, and instructions have already started the wheels turning. We sat up to 1 a.m. last night just talking and talking. We feel we're on the right track now. Thank you. Well, praise God. You know what? If that's all that happened this weekend, it sure be worth it, wouldn't it? Huh? Well, praise God. Whoever you are, praise the Lord. Why are financial decisions between mates difficult? Selfishness. Incidentally, yeah, selfishness. Like I say, different points of view. Here's one for you to think about. You try and think of any sin that does not have its root in selfishness. Try that on for size. How do I know I'm really saved? Well, if you got a doubt about it, I'd settle it. That's one thing. If you think you're saved but you're not sure, then what I'd do before I went to bed tonight, and maybe before I left this place here, I'd settle it. I'd say, now, Lord, if I've never invited You to come into my life and to control it, I want to do it now. I believe You died for me. I believe You rose from the dead. I believe You forgive my sins and save my soul. And now, to the best of my understanding, Lord Jesus, I invite You to come in and do that. I want you, Lord. I need You. And I thank You. Now, if you pray that prayer and you mean it, one of two things happens. Either Jesus comes into your life or He's a liar. You can bet your money and put the bet where you want, you know, take your pick. Because Jesus said, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, the door of the human heart. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, there's some ways that you can test your assurance. For instance, I mean, there's some ways that you'll know. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know that. And that's one of the ways that we know. But the main way we know is what God said. We base it upon what God said. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's where your real assurance comes from. I find when people lack assurance, there's generally one of two or three reasons. One of them is they're not saved, and it's hard to have assurance if you're lost. Another one is they are not in the Word of God. They are not feeding on the Word. Or the third one is they're living in sin. Now, generally, that's where lack of assurance comes from, one of those three. Either you're not saved, you're not in the book, or you're sinning. If you're not in the book, get in the book. If you're sinning, quit it. There's some things God won't do for you. That's one of them. He won't quit sinning for you. As a husband and a father of three, what is my first step in earning the right to be heard and obeyed as the positional authority in my home? Do what God tells you to do as far as your wife is concerned, as far as your children is concerned. And then you get your life deep down into God, deep down into the Word, and deep into fellowship with Him. And then your life will begin to reflect Him. You know, one of the most thrilling verses in the Bible to me, and one that is a constant challenge, is over in Corinthians, let me see, I believe it's 3rd chapter maybe. 2 Corinthians 3, down about verse 18. Yes, listen to this. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what I believe that means, beloved, is simply this. That when we come to the Word of God, and the Bible speaks of itself as being the mirror of the Word, we come to the Word of God looking for the footprints of Jesus. And somehow, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to work in our hearts as children of God to conform us to the image of Jesus Himself. Now, when you do that, brother, whoever you are, and that begins to happen, you won't have to gain respect. It'll be there. As you more and more reflect the reality of Christ, as the sweet savor of Jesus is an aura about your life, you'll have the respect. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus, the glory of the Lord, see, are changed into the same image, His image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that thrilling? Huh? Ooh, boy. Is it possible to love someone enough that you can blot out the past and have a good marriage? Yeah. That's right. That's right. But that's divine work. Most women bury the hatchet, but they remember where they put it so they can dig it up again. And they have total recall. They can tell you where it was and what you wore and exactly what was said verbatim. 10 or 15 years later, they got it. You know, it's there. I would give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 43:18, Berkeley translation. But do not recall former events nor consider longer the things of the past. That's a good word. Philippians 3:13, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now I'll give it to you out of C.B. Ward's translation. That's my dad, who's been gone 27 years now. We were in business together, and we'd be struggling over a business decision. And we'd struggle and struggle, and usually about 6:30 at night, after everybody else had gone home from the office, we would make a decision, and we'd go on home. We'd come back the next morning, and we were usually there before anybody else, and I'd say to Dad, Dad, about what we were talking about last night. And he'd look at me sort of shocked, and he'd say, that's a dead issue, dead issue, dead issue. Like he's killing snakes, you know, dead issue, that's a dead issue. What he meant was, we have made that decision, and that's behind us, that's a dead issue. Now that's Isaiah 43:18, C.B. Ward version, that's a dead issue. My wife could tell you that she and the boys understand that language real good. Could God bless a union no matter what happened in the past? You bet. Boy, I'll tell you. If He can't, we're all in trouble. I don't know anybody that comes to a marriage lily white. Do you? I never have seen one yet. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Matter of fact, the Bible says that God takes our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. And Corrie ten Boom used to say, he puts up a sign, no fishing here. And you know God forgets the sin? The Bible indicates that God, when He forgives the sin, forgets it. You come back to God and say, now God, about that sin I talked to you about yesterday. He'll say, what sin? What sin are you talking about? Only God has the divine forgetter, but He does. He can help us forget too if we want Him to. We have a 13-year-old girl and two others close behind. We've tried to teach godly principles to our children with some success and some failure. What do you focus on now? We have a teenager. In other words, help. Well, I've got one teenager now and got another big teenager in November and just had one that came out of that. If you got all that figured out, help, come tell me. But I will say this, that Irma and I have attempted, by the grace of God, to set the pace for the kids. We've tried to be a role model, an example. They know that we have a quiet time every morning. They can't escape that. They know we memorize Scripture. They can't escape that. They know we witness because they've seen people come to Christ in our living room. They've been there. They know that. They know that we love God. We hope we demonstrate it. And having done all that we knew how to do, plus the fact that since they were little wee kids in a crib, Irma's made a habit of praying with them out loud every night. You know, when we're traveling like this, we get back into the motel at night. We call the kids because Corey, our 12-year-old, says, I can't sleep good if you don't pray with me. And so we call and pray with Corey, you know. And when we're home, the 18-year-old, he'll be 18 in September, he says, Mom, are you going to come put me to bed and pray with me? 18-year-old. And you know, they may wander off, but I don't believe they're ever going to go far enough to escape Mama's prayers. Whew, that sort of gets me. What should I do when the children mind make me so angry that I could scream? Yell at them. Woo, golly. Most of us don't have good attitudes, we just have untested ones. How about to decide God gives us children not that we might raise them, but that they might raise us? Well, I'll tell you, that's something else. Well, you just find out that's a part of the deal, I guess. Irma always thought she had all the patience of Job until we had children, didn't you, sweetheart? They'll sure try you. But hang in there. Don't give up. That just means you're not perfected yet. God's not through with you. He's still working on you. But, you know, don't quit. Stay in there. How do you love the unlovable? Well, you do it as an act of your will and stay away from them. I can love them and not like them. I don't have to be around them. How to secure victory over self? Oh, beloved. Hey, listen. That's a real question. Jesus in Luke 9:23 said to those that were there, He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. In John 12:24, He said, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The indication both those passages are that the self-life needs to be killed. How do you do it? Answer is, you can't do it. 8th chapter of Romans says, if you walk after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And the way that the old self-life is killed is through crucifixion. You cannot crucify yourself. Did you know you can't commit suicide on a cross? You can't do that. Somebody's got to nail you on it. And if you're serious about the old self life, the old self nature being killed, you pray and give the Holy Spirit of God permission to nail you to the cross. Now you be careful praying that. You be very, very careful, because when you do, He's going to listen. He's going to take at your word and get ready. You've got to be willing to let Him crucify the old self nature in you. One more question, we'll quit. How can you know whether it's God's call you keep hearing or your own voice telling you that you should do this thing? A couple of things. One of them is, God's will is never in opposition to His Word. If what the voice is telling you to do does not fit the Bible, then obviously it is not of God. You see, there are two signals being sent. The devil's got his transmitter and God's got His. And you've got to be careful, because sometimes our receivers are not tuned in adequately and we're receiving from the wrong transmitter. But one way to figure out which transmitter you're listening to is to see if it fits the book. If it fits the book, may well be the will of God. If it doesn't, forget it. It's coming from the wrong place. And again, Psalm 37, begin to delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And God is not playing hide and seek with us. Did you know that? God is not trying to hide His will from us. God wants us to know His will more than we want to know it. But in order, He does not reveal His will in order that we may consider it. He reveals His will in order that we may do it. And until we come to the place where we say to Him, God, I'm willing to go, I'm willing to stay, I'm willing to do this, I'm willing to quit, until we get in that position, neutral if you please, we're not in a position to really receive the transmission from God. Same question. How can you rid yourself of lust? You'll have to ask somebody older than me. Somebody asked a professor out at, I think it was the Biola, years ago. The old professor was 70-some-odd years old. The young man asked him, said, how will you get, prof, before lust ceases to be a problem? He said, I don't know, son. You'd have to ask somebody older than I am. I think that's going to be with us, beloved. But the question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? And is the intensity of it and the attack of it becoming more intense and more frequent, or less intense and less frequent? And does the attack last not as long or longer? If the occurrences are less frequent, the intensity is less, the time that it's a problem is less, you're going in the right direction. Praise God. March on, because it's going to go away. You're going to get victory. You're going to be helped. Well, I'll tell you, if it's increasing, then you better take some drastic steps. Listen, I appreciate it. Wish we'd get to all of them, but we can't. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for the privilege of fellowshipping with these dear people who are Your people. And I really believe with all my heart, God, that they're the troops out in front. I pray that You might strengthen them. Lord, help them to operate on divine power, that a lost and dying world might get a clear look at Jesus and not just a caricature of Jesus. Lord God, help us to so reflect Him in our everyday walk that people will know that we've been with Jesus. And I pray it in His precious name. Amen.